If you did not get one of these sheets out in the foyer, you can do this before you go home today. It's a great chart. We're going through the history books of the Old Testament. And, you know, who are the different kings and which kingdom were they in and who are the prophets and where do they all go? And, you know, it gets kind of confusing. Denise Jarvis found this chart for us, printed it up. You can pick this up. It is a handy little tool. Okay. If you have your Bible, turn to 1 Chronicles 29. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. We are going to be reading in a little bit from this book. 29 chapters and hopefully in about 35 minutes. Okay, God, I read 1 Chronicles again this week, all 29 chapters. And I'm a bit puzzled about this because it sounds really similar to 2 Samuel, the book we studied last week, which is mostly the account of David's life. Why in the world would you have a second book about David like you had in 2 Samuel and then in 1 Chronicles? I don't get that. Hard time getting started reading this book because the first 9 chapters were a bunch of Hebrew names, genealogies that were sort of like reading the phone book. I really used to get out of reading 9 chapters of genealogy. Now I think God would say to me, Seth, where are you? God, my standard answer when he asks a question like that to me, huh? Where are you? Where are you in your relationship with me? Where are you in relationship with people? Where are you in relationship with your responsibilities? And I would say, well, I'm probably about where I've been, generally speaking, for about the last 5 years. What is that? Well, it seems like that I get a regular influx of problems into my life. Some of those I seem to bring on myself. Some of those just sort of appear. Some of the problems that I get tired of are problems within my own family that I have to deal with. And sometimes they're problems in my neighborhood and sometimes problems with folks in our church. Neighbors that are getting ready to get a divorce. They're not really. I care a lot about their marriage. It seems to be a thread. It seems like lots of folks are struggling with finances and jobs. I'm growing awfully weary of having to say goodbye to people I love. And I think God would say to me, well, then 1 Chronicles should be the book that you should most read. Because I wrote that book for people who feel a lot like you do. All these problems, and sometimes it seems so discouraging and you feel defeated, and sometimes my people wondered if I had abandoned them. Where was I? That's exactly why I wrote this book. And I would say it is. I seemed to miss that when I read it this past week. Well, the purpose of this book is to give my people hope. And it's also to give you hope, the hope that you only find if you walk the narrow road that I tell you to walk. If you do that, then you will find hope living in the midst of discouragement. Okay, you've got my attention now. What do you want me to hear? And I think he would say to me, I want you to delight in your distress. You want me to do what? Okay, well, that does sound familiar. I remember in the first few verses of James and Romans 5, 3 through 5, you say something very similar. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials, for the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Okay, I'm with you. Delight in my distress. But why would I do that? Well, in your handout, only distress provides the groundwork to engage strongly and joyfully into life on the basis of God's promises alone. The promises of his presence now and his satisfaction forever. Okay, what are you trying to say to me here, God? Seth, I'm trying to get you to engage in your life through your problems a whole lot more. You need these problems. You really don't engage more than you regularly do unless there are problems, whether that's engaging with responsibilities or engaging with people. You have a tendency to sit back and coast. I don't want you to become that kind of man. I'm trying to get you to engage with your problems, not just to get them fixed, but for my purposes through those problems. That's different. And I'm trying to get you to become a person who does that without making any demands of me or people. I have a hard time engaging. It's tough to do that. It seems like I am many times driven more by my purposes to get problems fixed than your purposes through my problems. And it seems like that I have a lot of demands of people. They're not usually spoken. And of you, they're usually sort of hidden. And usually I can see that demand very subtly because I sort of frump and fold my arms and just sort of take my football home. Okay, I can see that. But was I supposed to get all that in 1 Chronicles? Because I didn't get that in 1 Chronicles. And I think God would say to me, the reason you didn't get that in 1 Chronicles is because your approach to the Bible is very different from what I want it to be. Seth, your approach to the Bible is you open up the book, and what you're really hoping for, though you don't say this, you're really hoping that I'll give you some solutions to some of the problems you have, some wisdom, and I'll give you something practical to think about that will help you feel better in the midst of your problems. I do that occasionally. But I'm really after something very different than that, something that you really don't have all that much an appreciation for, and it's that thing we just read about. What I'm trying to do is burrow through the vast amount of unholiness that's in your life that keeps you from valuing my presence now as your top priority and top pleasure in life, and a second desire, the anticipation of what I'm going to give to you in heaven. Now, you do know about those two things. You know I'm with you. That's good. And you know that you're going to be in heaven someday because of Christ, and it's going to be fantastic, and yes, you know about that. But those two things don't drive you as central in your life. That's what I'm trying to do in your life through the many problems I allow to come into your life. Okay, God, I think I'm starting to see this come together because I do seem to be driven a lot by my own problems and wanting to feel better through my problems and wishing these problems would go away. But why are there two different accounts of David? Seth, you won't understand why there's two different accounts of David until you realize that these two books were written at least 100 years apart. The first book of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings were written to a people who for centuries were engaged in moral failure. Now, they really didn't know they were engaged in moral failure. They thought they were doing fine. Just think, we're doing pretty good. We know not perfect, but we're doing okay. And yet, through almost every king in the northern kingdom, most of the kings in the southern kingdom, all the prophets I brought to bear over hundreds of years, rarely did my people see and embrace their moral failure. Even though I brought a lot of hard times upon them to try to bring them to the point of seeing that. They rarely did. Now you would think that with all of those problems that you can read about, especially in 1 and 2 Kings, you would think that people would have stopped and said, is the reason that we're experiencing all these troubles have to do anything with our relationship with you and our failure to obey your commands? They never did. And so finally, I allowed Assyria to take my people into exile, and I allowed the Babylonians to take my people in the southern kingdom, and they became the exiled community. They lost everything. Their houses, the temple, their businesses, Jerusalem was in a rubble. And during that time, while they were in exile, at the beginning, they were what you might think of, what I call the entitled community. They kept thinking, what did we do to deserve this? Surely we didn't do something so horrific, so bad, that God allowed a whole nation to come in and decimate us? And the reason they asked that question was because down in the deepest parts of their heart, they felt entitled. This is what God ought to do for us. Now, I wrote 1 and 2 Samuel as a strong, tough letter of love to try to speak and to try to reach my people. It wasn't very effective. They stubbornly held on to that. Now, about 100 years later, I'm bringing my people out of exile back to Jerusalem. Whole different generation of people. And 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles is written to a whole different group of people. And these are the people who are discouraged and defeated, sometimes like you feel. They're coming back to Jerusalem. They look at their grandfathers told them what the city used to be like, the splendor of the temple, all the houses. The Babylonians left it with no stone on top of another. The wall was gone around the city. The temple was gone. The houses were gone. The businesses were gone. The streets were gone. It was like a rock quarry. And instead of all of the people that used to be here, only a scant remnant were able to come back. My people looked at this and they were defeated and discouraged rather than moral failures. And instead of this group being the exiled community, I think of this group as the restored community. They were coming back sort of as the new pioneers to build a new Jerusalem. And instead of being the entitled community, they were mostly a repentant community. The First and Second Chronicles were written to a defeated, discouraged people who have something to build. Now, in your handout, this is a very important distinction if you're going to understand the difference between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And it's this point. You are not entitled to the good life. Boy, does that go against our American grain. And boy, does that go fly straight in the face of our proud spirit. Because we all like to feel like I deserve the good life. And what the Old Testament tells us over and over and over again is if you believe that, if you allow that to root itself in your heart, you are going to set yourself up for a lot of heartache and a lot of failure. Because nobody is going to treat you the way you think you deserve to be treated. If you think you're entitled to that, you're going to be one angry or discouraged or lonely person. And you'll find yourself hopping from person to person, business to business, family to family, church to church, hoping to find somebody who will finally treat you like you feel you're entitled to be. I never intended that to be that way, God would say to us. Now, the people get back to Jerusalem. What is job number one? Job number one, the priority is to rebuild the temple. Now, there's two aspects of this. One was to rebuild the physical temple. But rebuilding the temple is also a metaphor. And it's a metaphor for my people are coming back to Jerusalem. And life cannot be the same as it was when I took my people into exile. The priority has got to be to put me first in their life. And so this metaphor of rebuild the temple is more than just rebuilding a physical structure, a place of worship, but it's to rebuild a spiritual life where people take God seriously, where his presence is their highest prize, their highest possession, their highest source of joy, and the anticipation of what he wants to give, number two, those type of joy. Now, if you're the people coming back to Jerusalem, what do you suppose your temptation would be? Rebuild the temple? No. Our temptation would back then is the same temptation we would do. It's to rebuild their lives. Well, once we rebuild our lives, our homes and our businesses and our farms and our factories, then we'll rebuild the temple. Now, that is exactly what my people did. On the inside of your handout, in the year 538 BC, the people come back to Jerusalem. And Ezra, a book we'll look at in a little while, Ezra records in the first chapter. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. Now, again, think of this. This is a pagan king. He says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Somehow this pagan king got it right. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, goods and livestock, freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Now, that's pretty clear. Cyrus, the pagan king, has it. The priority is to rebuild the temple, and he sends out an edict through all of his empire that any of you guys that want to go back there that are Jews and help in this, you're welcome to it. And for all of the people who can provide materials, please send them to Jerusalem. The remnant goes back in 538. Now, fast forward to 520 BC, 18 years later. The prophet Haggai comes, and he sees what's going on in Jerusalem, and God has a message through Haggai to the people. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Now, that's 18 years later. Not yet. Maybe the time's coming. We're getting close, maybe, but not yet. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Something like the rock quarry. Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. In other words, he's saying he wants you to do the same thing that I tried to get my people to do all through their history. Are we in a mess partly because our priorities are upside down? He says, think about your life. And then he describes it. Verse 6. You have planted much but harvested little. Farmers are going out there in the spring and they're planting all kinds of seed everywhere, hoping that we're going to have this great bumper crop. But when the harvest comes, there's just not all that much there. How come? What's wrong? God, aren't you sending enough rain? Aren't you giving us enough sun? That's not the problem. You eat, but never have enough. You go into the kitchen, you go into the cupboard, you pull out some food. It looks like there's plenty of food to feed us, but we always seem to be hungry. What's up with that? You drink, but never have your fill. Same sense of futility. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them into a purse with holes in it. Can you relate to that one? Honey, we just got paid Thursday. Where did it go? Kind of thing. Now, what God is saying here is, I'm holding up this ship for a reason. And the reason is for the whole nation of you. Because you've got your priorities completely upside down. You are intent on rebuilding your lives at the expense of rebuilding the temple, the physical temple and the metaphorical temple in their lives. God is not God yet to the people. And God says, that's a big problem. And it's going to have terrible consequences to you. It's only a matter of time. Now, as you read 1 Chronicles, one of the things you notice besides the first 9 chapters being hundreds of Jewish men's names and ancestors and genealogies, almost the last 9 chapters of the book have to do with the temple. And reading some of those chapters is sort of like reading the owner's manual to your hot water heater. There is lots of details I'm really not all that interested in. How many singers and from what tribe and how many tambourine players and who's going to be making the burnt offerings and who's going to be lighting the wicks and the candles and all that stuff. I'm thinking, God, I don't get all that stuff. How is that stuff important to me? And I think God would say to me, Seth, when you are discouraged, just like my people were back then, you'll have a tendency to do what they did. You'll redefine worship in your head in such a way that when you leave, you evaluate it in two ways. Did I get something that will help me now, and do I feel better? That's not what worship is supposed to be. What worship is supposed to be is my people come to me and they humble themselves again and again and again, and they put me first in their life. That's worship. It doesn't matter how you feel, whether you feel close to me or not. That's immaterial. What is patently important is that you prize me and my presence more than anything else in your life. That's worship. My people weren't doing that back then, and it was going to be costly to them. Now, where should they find that hope? They should find it in the temple. And so I think a fourth of this book of Chronicles, with all of this minutia about the temple, is to say to the people, and what I should have picked up, is this is important. Don't miss this. And it's easy to do that. Now, some examples. 1 Chronicles 22. And again, listen to sort of the spirit of what God is saying, some of this through David. Now, devote your heart and soul to seeking the Lord. Those are strong words. Devote. Make this a priority, not just outwardly, but in your heart and in your soul, to seek the Lord your God. Begin to build the sanctuary of the Lord God so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the sacred articles belonging to God into the temple that will be built for the name of the Lord. And then he talks to Solomon, his son, who's going to actually do the building of the temple. You, Solomon, my son, acknowledge the God of your father and serve him with what? When it's convenient, when you get around to it, when you can squeeze it into a busy schedule, after all, you're king. With wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches every heart and understands every motive behind the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. This is not trivial stuff. King Solomon, if you're going to lead the nation ahead, to lead them to be my people, this has got to be central in your life. Verse 20, David also said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous. Do the work. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the temple is completed. Engage with life. Engage with this. Make this a priority. Verse 21, the divisions of the priests and Levites are ready for all the work on the temple of God, and every willing man skilled in any craft will help you in all the work. The officials and all the people will obey every command. Now, why are verses like this that happened several hundred years before when David and Solomon lived written again in Chronicles? Simple. It's to highlight, this is what it took for my people to walk with God. And this is what it's going to take for you guys to do that. This is a reminder. Now, chapter 29 is a great chapter. And we're going to read from some of this. If you have your Bible, turn to chapter 29. Starting with verse 1. The king David said to the whole assembly, got the whole people all there in Jerusalem. Remember, this is hundreds of years before the people in Chronicles are reading this. It's a reminder to them of the glory days. David said to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. The task is great because this palatial structure is not for man but for the Lord God. With all my resources I have provided for the temple of my God, gold for the gold, silver for the silver, bronze for the bronze, iron for the iron, wood for the wood, as well as onyx for the settings, turquoise stones of various colors, all kinds of fine stone and marble, all of these in large quantities. Now, what should the people of Chronicles hear in this? This isn't David just kind of, well, you know, we ought to build a temple. Yeah, we ought to collect some money for it. He was energized towards this. This was a priority in his life. It's something he prized above everything else, even if it cost him a lot. Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. And he talks about all a huge amount of gold, tons of gold, tons of silver, the overlaying of the walls of the buildings, the work, the gold work, the silver work, all the work done by craftsmen. Now, who is willing to consecrate himself today to the Lord? He tells the people who are listening, we're going to build this temple, and I've taken out of the treasury of the king all of this stuff to build it. And I've gone to my own bank out of my own personal account and taken all of this. And then he says, who's with me? Who's going to consecrate, set himself apart to make this a priority? It's the question. Then the leaders of the families, tribes of Israel, commanders of thousands and hundreds, officials, gave willingly. They gave toward the work on the temple of God. And again, a huge amount of silver, gold, more silver, more bronze, iron. Any who had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the temple of the Lord in the custody of Jehiel, the Gershonite. Now, I was looking forward to looking at you and seeing how you were going to sign Jehiel, the Gershonite. How would you do that? Yeah, do it. Dispel it. Okay. I was hoping for something funnier than that, but... Look at verse 9. The people rejoiced. They didn't just go, okay, that's good. Yeah, we got some, we'll undergo this. They rejoiced at the willing response of their leaders, for they had given freely and wholeheartedly to the Lord. David the king also rejoiced greatly. Now, when David sees what the leaders do spontaneously, he erupts into a prayer of praise. And I think this is sort of the pinnacle of the whole book, in verse 11. Praise be to you, O Lord God and Father, from everlasting to everlasting. And in front of all the people, he prays his prayer. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and thou rulest over all. In your hand it is to make great, and in your hand it is to exalt and raise up. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. Not just a nice little thing, but this is the pinnacle of their joy. This is a joy that cannot be taken away, no matter what problems we happen to walk through. This is exactly what God is trying to do in your life and my life, to where we prize his presence as our greatest prize and our greatest joy. Verse 14, David responds, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? It's kind of paradoxical. It's because everything comes from you. We've only given you what comes from your hand. We're aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. O Lord, our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand, and all of it belongs to you. I know, my God, that you test the heart and are pleased with integrity. All these things I have given willingly and with honest intent, and now I have seen with joy how willingly your people are here have given to you. O Lord God of our father Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, keep this desire in the hearts of your people. That's what he's trying to do in our lives too. Keep this desire as preeminent in the hearts of your people, and give their and keep their hearts loyal to you. Not just loyal like in human way, but as preeminently loyal is the idea. Now, before we wrap this up, I want to do, let's look at five little differences between 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. And why are they different? Five important differences. Number one, David waited 7 years to become king of Israel. Now, we saw that last week when we studied 2 Samuel. It says he waited 7.5 years. Now, when you read Chronicles, the writer of Chronicles says nothing about waiting 7.5 years. Now, he did wait 7.5 years, but for some reason, the writer or more accurately, God through the writer, decided that, there was something else to be said by not mentioning that. So my question is, what would be that? In fact, all that's mentioned, chapter 11, when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel as the Lord had promised through Samuel. Now, what's interesting to me about that is the book of Chronicles foreshadows another coming king who's in the line of David. We will call him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When that king comes, there'll be no waiting for the throne. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, where do we find that kind of hope? What Chronicles would tell us is we find it in the temple if you'll build it. Hope. On the back of your handout, number two, a second difference. In 2 Samuel, we read in a lot of detail about David's adultery. You read Chronicles, you won't find anything about adultery in there. Every young Jewish boy and girl would know that David committed adultery. So the question is, why would the writer of Chronicles not include David's tragedy of adultery? Why would he do that? What Chronicles highlights instead is David's heart for God, even in spite of his tragedy of adultery. And one example of this is 22:7. David said to Solomon, "My son, I had it in my heart to build a house for the name of the Lord my God." Chronicles has a lot about David's heart and about him seeking God, the priority of having God first in his life. Now, why is David's adultery omitted in Chronicles? I think, there's a foreshadowing of a coming king who's not going to have any sin. No adultery, no lying, no perversion, no living for himself, a perfect king. And David had a heart for God, but the coming king has a perfect heart for God. You will discover the hope of his coming, Chronicles would say, in the temple, if you'll build it. Number three, the consequence of David's adultery. There are chapter after chapter after chapter in 2 Samuel. We looked at some of them last week. The bomb that went off after his adultery affected several generations of his children and grandchildren. Incest occurred after this with one of his sons. Murder occurred after this several times. David lost his throne. There was chaos. He never, ever after that adultery had the respect of his kids like he did before. That's a terrible price to pay. You do not want to be that person that loses the respect of your children. Now, you come to Chronicles. None of the consequences are mentioned in Chronicles of David's adultery and his affair. It's just like blank. Now, why is that? What is it that the writer of Chronicles is trying to tell the people who are discouraged and demoralized and who now look back rightly on their exile because of their grandparents' and ancestors' moral failure? What should they think now? Now they should see, they should be stunned that in this rendition of Chronicles, nothing is mentioned of David's adultery and nothing is mentioned of the awful consequences. What should that have told them? What they should have said is, "This is the wonder of my mercy and grace. This is how I think about my people when they repent and they get their life right with me. It's as if this never happened. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Where do we find that hope? We should find it in the temple, if we'll build it. Number four, transporting the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Last week, we saw how David recovered the Ark of the Covenant, and he wanted to take it back to Jerusalem from the Philistines. But he did what all of us did. He minimized some of the commands of God that have to do with transporting the ark. Seemed like a trivial thing to him. Nothing wrong with transporting on a cart. Have some oxen do that. Even though the scriptures were patently clear as to how the people were to treat this holiest of objects, the symbol of the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And because he was sort of cavalier regarding some of these commands and just sort of justified it in his own mind, there was some tragedy that occurred. We looked at this last week. Now, this time in Chronicles, that's barely mentioned. What's highlighted in two full chapters, and you could even argue that in chapter 17, 15, 16, and 17, is the joy of the people when they took the Ark of the Covenant back the way they were supposed to. They had a traveling worship team. You'd like this. They had names of singers. They had names of people who were playing the harps, playing the lyres, kind of like a guitar. They had names of people who were doing trumpets. They had names of people whose job it was to praise God while the procession is going to Jerusalem. And other people whose job was just to pray. And along the way, they had sacrifices that they gave to God. And what you pick up here is just sort of the festive joy of these people when they finally decided they were going to live and worship like God commanded. See, almost three chapters of this. Now, that would be important as a reminder to the people. Several hundred years later, you want to get back to that. Don't minimize my commands. You'll discover that hope in the temple, if you'll build it. Number five, David was punished for counting his soldiers. We did not look at that last week. You say, what's so bad about that? What was so bad about it was what was going on in his heart. He decided that he was tired of depending on God, tired of trying to be humble. He wanted to feel good about himself somewhere. And so if he counted the people, he could feel good about himself, feel proud and independent. And even a godless Joab, his general, said, "You're making a big mistake here. This is not good. I smell smoke and there's fire coming," which was true. Now, what's mentioned in Chronicles, what's highlighted in Chronicles, is at the end of the punishment, David realizes what he's done. And he humbles himself before God. And he buys a fellow's place, and he says, we're going to offer sacrifices right here to God as a way of stopping the discipline that's coming down upon my people. First Chronicles 22, David said, "The house of the Lord God is to be here at this fellow's house, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." Now, it just so happens that's the place eventually where the temple was built, which sort of seemed really symbolic. At the place of David's one of his greatest failures, this is going to be a symbol of mercy, this place. And it was. Now, my people can discover that kind of hope even when they mess up and even when they fail if they will build the temple. Now, as I finish this, God, I kind of had a dumb moment because it seems like so much of the book is about the temple. And I remember a couple of verses out of the New Testament where it says, your people are the temple now. It's not a building anymore. And 1 Corinthians is one of these. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? God, I can see that through this book, you are trying to make me a man who doesn't just go to worship, but who worships. Who makes you my greatest prize and the source of my greatest pleasure. And that I don't have to have all of the things that I think I need to make life work now. And I don't have to feel better right now on demand by what I do. I can anticipate the joy that you're going to bring me someday. Those two pillars I see are trying to drive deep into my heart, and nobody can take those two things away from me. No situation, no calamity, no death, no loss of job. Okay, God, I think I'm reading this book a lot different. And Seth, by the way, one more word. You know all those boring genealogies you were complaining about this week? When my people first read those, when they came back to Jerusalem, they found that list exhilarating. Why? Because they were a defeated, discouraged people. They were the weakest nation on earth. Their city was in shambles. And yet they could look back right out of the bat, first nine chapters of the book, and see my plan started long ago in Adam. And through all of these hundreds of generations down through millennia, it is still in place now. That gives me some hope. Let's pray together. Father, we're really not all that different from your Old Testament people who insist on making their life work and will obey you as long as it's convenient and as long as it goes in with how we want to live and what our desires are. And when we do that, we make a mess. Sometimes we don't see that mess quickly. Sometimes it takes many years for that mess to unravel. But help us to put you first, to not minimize any of the commands you have for us, and to find our deepest pleasure and our deepest joy in you. And instead of having to have life work how we want and how we want to feel better now, help us to cling on to a different hope. The hope that one day we will have everything you desire to give to us with no more problems, no more struggles, no more drama, no more self-centeredness in me or others, but you will finally enjoy my people, and especially me, face to face. Father, make us that kind of people through Jesus Christ, our Lord.